Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, September 5th, we're starting the next book in this series of Majoring in the Minors. On today's episode, we will introduce the prophet Joel and study the first chapter of his book. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor James Hopkins. Pastor Hopkins serves at First Lutheran Church of Boston in Boston, Massachusetts. Pastor Hopkins, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Hey, good morning, Timothy. Thanks so much for having me.
Glad to have you with us today, Pastor. As we get started, we're going to introduce the prophet Joel. It's a rather short book among the minor prophets, three chapters long, although there is plenty of text to talk about. Let's just talk about some of the things in general that we know, which may not be much. Starting with the author, Joel, as he says about himself in the first verse, he's the son of Pethuel. What can we say? Can we say much more about Joel and who he is in his context?
Yeah, so not much more than he says of himself to begin with, right? Tells his lineage that he is a prophet because the word of the Lord came to him and he has been given to proclaim that word. And not even much more is said when Joel is quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, at the Feast of Pentecost. He's just referred to, referenced, obviously considered authoritative and a valid prophet, and certainly by the Old Testament canon as well, right? Just because of his placement there among the minor prophets.
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, he's right here after Hosea, the second prophet given to us, and he doesn't tell us much about his context. As you read through the book, at least as I was reading through it, the only real historical marker that I could find, like, okay, I recognize that name from elsewhere. The big one is Jehoshaphat in chapter 3, who's one of the kings of Judah. So what, and again, I don't know that there's a ton that tells us necessarily, but maybe that gives us a little bit. In terms of his historical context then, like, we're talking divided kingdom period, it seems, and maybe in the southern kingdom. Is there anything more that we can kind of say about his context historically?
So we're looking at very likely mid 9th century, right after Jehoshaphat's reign. I agree with you. This is after the divided kingdom. Contrary to some scholars, and I don't consider myself, you know, among those scholars, they try to make it just way too late, far too late for me to be really credible. They try to make it a post-exilic work. So if you read some, even very conservative but contemporary folks, they'll try to be putting it in like the 6th century. BC, again, as a post-exilic book. The temple seems to be functioning. I mean, not for, though there's the lack of sacrifices, but it's standing, it's in usage, and so on. So, and also some of the enemies that are mentioned from the north, you know, I'll remove the northerner from you, Philistines, Phoenicians. These are classic 9th century enemies. It is difficult to date, and a lot has been made out of that. Something I think that, not that we draw from that, but it does kind of bode well with the whole text, in that because of the way that Joel speaks about God's judgment and about God's mercy as a past, present, and future reality, this is a book for all times. And that's not a way to kind of weasel out of, you know, when precisely was it written. But when we don't have the most exact answer for that, take our cues from the text itself and regarding God's judgment as this totally ubiquitous, ever present, ever coming aspect of our relationship with God.
Yeah, although we don't have in our section of text today the quotation that Peter gives in his Pentecost sermon, I do think that the way Peter quotes from the prophet Joel in the context of that sermon fits with what you're talking about, that Peter's very able to pull that quote from Joel and apply it to what is happening then and there in the context of Pentecost with what Jesus has just done, precisely because of the way that Joel speaks about the Lord's judgment, the Lord's day, and Peter can very easily identify that is what is just happening. That's what happened on Good Friday, Easter, and it's what's happening on the day of Pentecost. And again, that's not a way of weaseling out. It's simply the way that this text is written. I mean, Joel doesn't tell us any of the names of the kings under whom he served particularly, like Hosea did in the previous book that we studied, or many of the other prophets do. Joel just doesn't give us that. What does he talk about in his book? Give us just a broad picture of some of the things he's going to talk about.
Sure. You can divide Joel as this book of prophecy is, into two major sections, namely those would be catastrophes, both in the forms of the plague of the locusts and then this coming catastrophe, which is, a greater judgment. And then also God's response, right? God's response to those things, both the plague of the locusts, and to his own coming, his own salvation, the judgment of the nations, and I think also, in chapter 3, the renewal of all creation. This is a section, and you've got your guest who will talk about sections 2 and 3, the renewal of all creation pointing to Christ as God's answer to both temporal and eternal judgment, respectively.
Yeah. Okay. So, I mean, judgment, restoration, law, gospel, like all the prophets, Joel's going to preach that. Probably one of the more memorable things that we get to talk about today are the locusts in the prophet Joel. That's one of the things he is known for, I think. We've already mentioned the way that Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, at least as it's numbered in our English Bible, Joel chapter 2, in his Pentecost sermon. Are there other references, direct quotes from Joel in the New Testament that you can think of? I've got some notes written down in my Bible about other places where it's close, but I don't know that it's a direct quote. Joel 2 is the one that I know of.
Yeah, aside from Pentecost, I wasn't looking for New Testament quotations exactly. I was trying to kind of zero in as much as I could. Certainly, Peter's quotation in his Pentecost sermon shows the latter fulfillment of what's given here in Joel.
Right.
And I think it's easy to focus on.
Sure. And the other familiar verse that will be for many is also from Joel chapter 2, where it's words that we often associate with Ash Wednesday and especially the season of Lent. Mm-hmm. The verse that is used during the season of Lent comes from Joel: "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Those words are going to be probably familiar to many as a verse that's used in the divine service during the season of Lent. So,
absolutely.
Although Joel is perhaps not the most familiar of the prophets, there are plenty of touch points for us and lots for us to talk about. Any more introductory material before we jump into Joel chapter 1?
Not really by way of introduction. I think we talked as much as we could about dating, general context, Joel's own word that he's given to proclaim. We're also not really told how that word comes to him.
Sure.
Sometimes it's obvious that it's in a vision. Sometimes it's spoken. That doesn't seem to be a matter of import here for us to know.
Sure.
But we do know the word that he is given to speak and to proclaim.
Well, and just so since you mentioned that, the first verse of Joel goes like this: "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." So, I mean, it doesn't even say the word of the Lord came, but this is the word that came. I've had other guests when we've gone through the prophets suggest, and I think this is helpful, that when we read something like "the word of the Lord came to whichever prophet," we should just kind of think in our minds, Jesus came to Joel, right? So this is the word, this is what Jesus gave to Joel, the son of Pethuel, understanding Jesus as the word of God as the Apostle John identifies him, and how exactly that happens, a vision, audibly. I tend to think it's probably more physical than we're prone to picture in our context today. Somehow this word was given, and it is the very word of God. And that's, I mean, again, before we read what it is, that's something we do well to keep in mind. What we're reading here, you know, isn't just one man's opinion from the 9th century BC.
Right.
This is actually the word that God gave him to preach, and it still is needed by us today.
Yes, and it is still, of course, it's inspired, right? So if you want to, you know, apply Jesus as the Logos that way and, you know, make that reference in verse 1 of Joel 1, I would still just want to mark that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Yes.
And that it is the Holy Spirit who speaks by the prophets. So, well, I love that. I think it is very helpful for us always to remember the reality of the pre-incarnate Christ and his real interaction with his people and through his prophets. Definitely don't want to, you know, ignore the work of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
In this.
Yeah, absolutely. As we can confess that in the Nicene yep. Creed, that he has spoken by the prophets. And so that is what is happening here through the prophet Joel. Again, he introduces himself there in verse 1, and then we hear what he is preaching, this word of the Lord. So this is now Joel 1, verse 2 and following.
Yeah, would you like us to read through the whole thing?
That's kind of what I was thinking, but if you'd rather, yeah. we can break it up.
I love a read through just okay. So we can kind of hear it and get a feel for it before we start diving in verse by verse.
That was my thinking as well. So this is the Brilliant. Joel 1, verses 2 to 20. We'll go ahead and hear that whole text together. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. That's the text, Joel chapter 1, verses 2 to 20. So overall thoughts here, Pastor Hopkins, and maybe just kind of a, I don't know if there's a, obviously the locusts come up at the beginning. You've got some agricultural effects that are happening both because of the locusts and other things that are going on. Is there a general structure to this chapter or movement from one thing to the next through these 20 verses?
Yes. So here in the, in chapter one, we're dealing pretty exclusively with the plague of locusts and with the call to repentance that, that accompanies that, you know, that is the response to God's judgment. That's pretty much what we're limited to in chapter one. What I'll say about it, because it's going to kind of come back again and again, and is not really limited to Joel. We're familiar with this both with the major prophets and minor prophets, is what appears to us to be kind of a tense confusion that Joel seems to jump around between the very recent past to the present and impending judgment, even when he's talking about the same thing, like the judgment of the with the locusts, that this is an indication for us that we're to always be mindful of God's judgment. This is a present reality, and that it is also one for our good to bring us to repentance. I think about, you know, Luther in the 95 Theses, that the call of the Christian, right, the call to repentance is to live every day in repentance. And you really get that strongly from Joel here, because he talks about these things as they have already happened, as they are happening now. And then, you know, when we get to verse 15, that even this this present judgment is still on its way. So it's kind of this both past, present, and future progressive tense kind of all bundled up in the prophet.
Sure. So, I mean, that's where, like, when we think about the locusts, like, was there a particular locust swarm? And, I mean, he describes, what, four different types of locusts that come and wipe out the crops. So maybe with what you said in terms of the way the tenses work in this chapter, that we're not supposed to necessarily look for one particular locust swarm that he's talking about, but recognize the judgment of God, sort of, I guess you said, past, present, future. And as we'll see as the book progresses, we're not only going to be thinking about the way that locusts and agricultural tragedy shows God's judgment. We're thinking big picture stuff here, and just the way Joel writes shows that. Does that fit with what you're saying?
That's right. And when you talk about this, I mean, really going from verse 4 forward, though Joel does not tell us precisely the format in which he is given the word to share, but you can also imagine something kind of like the revelation to St. John, where he's getting a picture of the future and speaking and kind of describing it as a thing that has already happened, right? As if he can see the outcome of God's judgment, and he can say with verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, right? As he kind of describes this word. I don't want to go beyond the word and say that this is precisely what's happening, but it would help to make some sense of the tense.
Sure.
And it also doesn't limit us to saying that this hasn't already begun or is not already happening. But just in verse two and three.
Yeah, before we get to the locusts, before we get to the locusts, let's talk about the introduction to this sermon, which again, I mean, I don't know, I use that term loosely, but he does say, listen, hear. He's speaking to the elders and the inhabitants of the land, and he not only invites them to hear, but then to speak of it and in generations to come. So before he ever says any of the word, he has this call to hear and to speak. Take us into those first two verses, 2 and 3.
Yeah, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So he's building this up. I mean, he's pointing this out as something unprecedented for God's own people. There is precedent for God's judgment in this way. I mean, well, we recognize this kind of a plague as God having visited it on Egypt. right? But this particular discipline for his people, Joel is saying that, I mean, this is pretty severe. And yet there is an implicit promise in verse 3 when he says, tell your children of it and their children and then another generation. So terrible as this plague of locusts has been, is, and will be, this can't be the end for God's people. There will, in fact, be generations after this who hear it. And indeed, those generations continue. They continued for Israel. They continue now. We ourselves, the church, carry this on, one generation telling another of God's judgment and God's mercy. And of God's discipline, we're told by St. Paul, this came up for us just this last Sunday, Trinity 9 in 1 Corinthians 10, to the Corinthians. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Joel's call to the elders and indeed to all the people to mark this event of God's judgment and also his mercy that he'll visit on them is not only for them, it is for posterity, the generations to come, which he promises will come into being.
So just the fact that there are children and children's children and further generations mentioned implicitly tells us that there is more to come, that this judgment isn't the end for God's people of Joel's day. We continue in this same regard. Talk a little more about the importance of telling our children and our children's children and the importance of passing down the faith to the generations. And I think maybe what's surprising in Joel's, you need to remember this judgment. You know, like it's easy to, we tell our children, Jesus died and rose for you, he loves you, and yes, we should, but all of the parts of God's word, including these judgments that he has brought upon his people, we need to pass those down as well. Talk more about that.
When we don't pass on and take seriously God's judgment, as again, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, right, that these things have been written for our instruction. When we will not learn from the instruction that is given us, then we won't be able to recognize, heed, and respond to the judgments as they actively come from us. When we're thrown under God's judgment and we don't have wisdom from Scripture because we have not learned it from the previous generations, we will not know how to understand that judgment. We won't know how to correct our behavior. We won't know how to understand God's judgment to us as discipline on those whom he loves. And I mean, this is something that can lead us into despair. It's the call for every generation to pass it on to another, not just as a warning or threat. I think that's just a trope that's kind of been projected onto Christianity that, you know, you've heard it's kind of a meme now of Christian guilt or Catholic guilt or Lutheran guilt or whatever your brand of guilt is, and that this is just something that was kind of hoisted upon you from another generation rather than you have been given a healthy, right, a good, right, salutary understanding of what God's judgment is, how it has been meted out, and what your response to God's judgment is, and as the chief of all things, what God's own way of dealing with judgment is, namely by judging Christ guilty in your place.
Yep. Yeah, and that's where like the conversation about judgment, which maybe is a word that scares us, and when we connect it to Christ, then God's judgment becomes a very good thing for us because he judges us, he justifies us through Christ. And if we won't be justified through Christ, then this is all we are left with. But because he has given us Christ, then that justification, that judgment is innocence, righteousness, all because of what he has done, not because of what we have done, received through faith, which is God's own work. And so, yes, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children to another generation. The word of God handed down from one generation to the next. God be praised for that opportunity. Now, that does bring us then to the locusts in verse 4, which is a striking picture. We've got just over a minute left before we take our break here, Pastor Hopkins. Talk to us about what we see with the locusts in verse 4.
What we see is four different types of locusts: cutting, swarming, hopping, destroying, coming in four phases. These correlate to, yeah, different types of locusts, but also different like stages of development. Mm. Not to get too, zoological or whatever about it. Not that that's unimportant, but
sure.
This is like wave after wave. I think about, your waves have crashed over me, and just, it's relentless. It's coming again and again and again and again. And it's just like, there's no getting your head above water for this. It's not just the judgment of this present moment, but also the knowledge that more is coming.
Sure. Yeah. I suppose the scientific, identification of each locust isn't the point. Although you could look a little bit at some things like that, just this wave upon wave of locusts, or the different stages of development of locusts. And at the end, everything has been eaten. The waves crashing over me, I think, is another place that, like you pointed out. Or the other thing that came to my mind was the book of Job. How at the beginning of Job, like one messenger after another, now this is gone, now this is gone, now that is gone. And that's what's happening here with the series of locusts. And so the call to repent is coming from the Lord through this and through more that we're going to keep reading here in Joel chapter 1. We will go ahead and take our break and come back to this text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor James Hopkins this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, September 5th. We are studying Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 20 with Pastor James Hopkins. He serves at First Lutheran Church of Boston in Boston, Massachusetts. Pastor Hopkins, prior to the break, we talked about the locusts in verse 4. From that, the prophet now calls, he says, the drunkards and the drinkers of wine to awake, to weep, to wail, because now wine is being cut off. We've got a number of agricultural things being cut off as the text continues. Help us to see where Joel is taking us here.
Yeah, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. We're now at the kind of second order effects of the locusts, right? By destroying all these living things, everything green, the vine is shattered, agriculture is failing. Really, we're entering into famine here. So those who had been abusing God's gift of wine, those who had been, sleeping, right? Sleeping in scripture, almost always a picture of unbelief. Yeah. These drunkards are pictures of that. And then really all you drinkers of wine, really, even maybe though for you who are not abusing it, everybody is being called to attention right now. Mm. We can note that there is an immediate salutary effect that accompanies the discomfort of God's judgment. Mm. So you've been abusing God's gifts. And now those gifts are being stripped away. So there's something beneficial here, even though the salutary use of the gift, in this case wine, is also being suspended. This happens in our lives as well, when we have not made right use of God's gifts. The thing that shocks us from that and shows us that oftentimes is when God has to play hardball and takes those gifts away, right? When we have squandered one thing or another, and we won't heed warning, then sometimes God has to just take those things away from us.
So the drinkers of wine mentioned second there. So maybe the idea is that the time of celebration is not now. This is a time of mourning, a time of repentance, and even like maybe to think about it like this: even if I'm not one who's been abusing the gift of alcohol and becoming drunk, as the scriptures command me not to do, even if I'm not doing that, as I see the effects of sin, as I see God's judgment around me, I need to recognize this is a time for me to repent, lest I perish, to use the language that Jesus does in Luke 13.
Correct. They're entering collectively into a season of repentance. And, you know, wine is definitely a good gift of God. It can be abused. But it is also, it's the drink of festivity, of celebration. And you cannot, you know, just be in nonstop celebration mode.
Yeah.
There do come the dry years, right? Literally, figuratively.
Yeah. You talk about, you know, how Joel, past, present, future, you think about that. And just in our day, we live in a society that very much wants to celebrate, to be entertained, to have good times all the time. These are sobering words, I think, for us today.
Mm-hmm. And I think there's, we also show, or given a clue at how the people initially responded when he says, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Sweet wine is a new wine, right? Newly casked and so on, which means that the initial response wasn't, hey, let's be sober, let's slow down, let's take a good inventory of our lives and also, you know, of our own stores. But they've drunk through the supply. They've drunk through, you know, through the cellar. And now, even, you know, what do they have left at all is that which is just most newly produced, right? The last thing before the plague. And that's being taken away.
As Joel continues, he speaks in verse 6 of a nation. He says, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. This nation, we're going to hear more about an army in chapter 2. This nation is not named. Again, as we talked about, there's not a lot of historical context that Joel gives us. He just talks about this nation that's come up against the land, and it's done so in ferocious ways. What is Joel saying in these verses?
Yeah, I'm understanding this as, you know, personification, or what's the other word? Anthropomorphization of the locusts themselves, regarding them as a nation coming up against the land. I don't think he's shifting from talking about the plague of locusts.
Okay.
Partially because, I mean, just this kind of personification is a normal thing. He's also going to do it with the earth itself and not just, you know, the plague of locusts, but we're going to see these sorts of attributes, you know, personified responses coming from the earth itself. So it's definitely not, it wouldn't be a strange literary device for Joel.
Sure.
But also, no nation actually is going to behave literally the way that the locusts do. When he says they're powerful, that they're beyond number, describing their teeth and fangs. These are the very things on the locust that are going to devour, that are going to lay waste to vine and fig tree and strip the bark and throw it down. I mean, even a regular army doesn't do that and make all the branches white. So I think it's just a reference to the plagues of locusts as a nation.
Good. Yeah. So again, and the call, when you see this, the call is to wake up, to pay attention, not to be asleep in unbelief, but to hear the Lord's call to return, as we will hear. That return is voiced in verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Just talk about that, the call to lament there in verse 8.
Yeah, I think this is too easy to gloss over because we're used to, when we read the Old Testament, hearing things like sackcloth and virgins, sure, and bridegrooms. And I mean, try to inhabit it for a moment. Think about, you know, the day of your wedding, and, you know, you're preparing yourself for your husband, you know, and he dies on the way to the reception, right? This is the bridegroom of your youth. I mean, are you able to celebrate? Right. Well, I mean, what has been taken from you, and what effect is that going to have on you? How will that break you? I mean, that I can't hardly imagine.
Yeah.
Anything so terrible. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The promise that has been stripped away. I would just encourage us to not gloss over verse 8 when we get to what is the appropriate posture. And I think Joel doesn't do this like kind of a lazy proclamation of the law where he just tells you how to feel and then shame on you for not feeling as bad as you're supposed to feel. He's saying that this is how destitute you are.
And that is a picture of destitution, to be sure. As you said, that's the kind of sorrow and heartache that you don't want to imagine because it is so awful. And yet that is the picture that Joel puts into our minds, the type of, again, as you said, the way that he describes the state of Israel at this moment because of God's judgment. This is the response. And that, I mean, that inner response of lamentation, of sorrow, of repentance, as we will certainly hear, at this point also takes an outward sign of a wearing of sackcloth. Later we're going to hear about a fast as well. I think, and I don't know if this is just a Lutheran thing or if it's an American Christian thing, sometimes we're afraid of some of those outward signs, but Joel puts them right in front of us. Talk to us about maybe the interplay between those two things, the inner reality of repentance, but also the outward signs of it as well.
Yeah, so things like fasting and sackcloth, these are outward expressions, or they are supposed to be outward expressions of what's happening internally. So the sackcloth means just kind of like the withholding of wine. This is not a time for putting on your best and trying to look good and pretending that everything's okay, when clearly it's not okay, right? I guess if you consider, right, if the bride arrives at the wedding reception without her husband there, is she just going to pretend to be happy like everything's fine, or would she at least proverbially be wearing sackcloth, sure, if she were to go at all? So it's supposed to be an outward expression of what's going on internally. And it's not meant to be a show. It's a response. If you think about the way this gets lived out in people's lives, I think it happens not intentionally, but quite naturally, right? So when somebody is in mourning and shock, when, you know, they've lost a loved one, when whatever it is, whatever judgment of the law has come into their life, and when however they find themselves under it, it's really uncommon, I mean, to have people coming to you and saying, you need to eat something, right? nobody said you need to fast, right? Right. People will come and say, hey, you need to eat something, because they just can't bring themselves to. Yeah. When people are just in extended periods of grief, you know, maybe a pastor will go and visit somebody and they've been in pajamas for 5 days. Nobody's telling them to wear sackcloth. Nobody's telling them to not get dressed and wear pajamas for 5 days. But they can't. I mean, this is what grief does.
Yeah, and that's what the people are experiencing. This is what Joel is saying. This is reality for you. And you're seeing it through this plague of locusts that has come. God's judgment is upon you. So repent, lament. Here is the response. Again, we get more of... Now, in verse 9, the grain offering, the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. And now the priests are mourning, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns. Maybe let's stick with verse 9. We're pretty square in the world of the temple there.
Yeah, so, and these are, you know, these grain offerings, drink offerings, these are offered regularly in the temple. They're disrupted now due to this famine. So two things at a minimum are being broken apart here. Most importantly, this aspect of their relationship with God is broken off, right? The word here is cut off from the house of the Lord. This is a dimension of how they worship, of how they receive good things from God and give back. And now it's taken away from them. So now we're really left only with, you know, with things like faith, repentance offered through the word, but this aspect of the sacrificial system is now disrupted. This is also how the priests themselves make a living, right? So this is not just, you know, the pastors are going to be just fine and they'll just have to tell the people what this means while they go on with their lives. I mean, this is affecting everybody, good, bad, and different. Mm.
Verse 10, we come back to the fields, the ground. They are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Again, we have more of the famine, the agricultural effects of the plague of locusts that has come. Then into verse 11 as well, the tillers of the soil and the vine dressers are to be ashamed and wail. The continued picture is one of just distress, destruction upon the land, and everyone is feeling the effects.
Yeah. So this reminds me when, particularly in verse 10, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, right? I mentioned grief before, mourning, that this is something that's not limited to God's people, but remember, God's people are made stewards of creation, right? Matthew 24:8, Jesus describes the earth as being in birth pains, right? As it awaits the redemption. So there, here, Genesis 3, we see earth's fallen state, right? As directly connected and due to man's fall into sin. So the earth itself is in travail. It is in lament. And since the prophets themselves, you know, personify the world this way in terms of its reactions, lament and yearning, I don't think it's a step too far to even then talk about things like behavior, right? The earth even behaves as one who is kind of injured and scorned. It yields a harvest, but it yields it with reluctance. And this is even under normal operating conditions and not when God is giving famine. But even under normal conditions, that harvest comes from toil, right? It's not just yielded happily and easily. It throws up thistles. And this is what Paul talks about in the letter to the Romans. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's Romans 8.
Yeah.
So the judgment that man has won for himself is not meted out only upon man, but it extends to the earth.
The opposite of this picture is what is, I think, very well expressed in the hymn Joy to the World, the third stanza, where it says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes," and that's the King, the Lord, who is the King who comes. "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." And that's what's being experienced here by the people, is that the curse from Genesis 3, they are experiencing it. And again, the call is to wake up to it, to hear it, to pay attention, to mourn at it, so that you are prepared to receive the coming of the King who alone can reverse this. So moving on then, we have the vine drying up. Again, this is more kind of piling up here. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, all the fruit trees, pomegranate, palm, apple, all of it dries up, along with gladness from the children of man. Finish out that section before we come then to this call to repent that comes on really strong in verse 13 and following.
Yeah, the mark for those who had worked the soil before, those who have toiled, this is part of the curse. But even of their own task, right, as they look upon what they're now working with, that it comes not just with disappointment, right? Oh no, sad, too bad for us, but be ashamed. It's not merely that this is something that is happening to you, but this is something you have wrought. And then Joel, from there, you said piling on. I mean, he's giving no real avenue for them to go find it respite anywhere else. Well, maybe if the vine dries up, maybe the fig tree will be okay. And if the fig tree's not okay, maybe the pomegranate or the palm or the apple or apricot, right? No. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. There is no other refuge for you, right? God knows that we will go from one thing to another, from one idol to another, and rather than the one who provides it. He is stripping these things away from them so that there's only one road, right? And it's the one that leads to him. It's the call to repentance.
That call to repentance comes especially in verses 13 and following. So we have now the priests and ministers were in the world of the temple once again, putting on sackcloth and lamenting and wailing. The whole night they are to do that because the grain offering and drink offering are withheld. We come to the fast of verse 14, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So now we have the elders and inhabitants of the land. That's where Joel started calling them to attention. Now they are all to come before the Lord and cry out to him in prayer. Take us into that response of the people in those verses.
Again, so the sackcloth, the lament, these things, visible expressions of a posture of repentance and of mourning. I think it's just remarkable that they are invited to enter the temple, not with the fruits of creation, right, which have been cut off from them. They don't have the grain offering. They don't have the drink offering. What do they have to offer? Right? Broken and contrite hearts are what they have to offer. Still, they are invited to enter the temple and to offer up the fruits of repentance. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is not just recognition of what God has done, but also the people are saying, we also must now be fasting. The idea of consecrating a fast, it seems like it's not even necessary to say, because God has already consecrated a fast, hasn't he? Hmm. Right? By taking so much away from them. Now, of course, they have some stores, but what we're saying, because they are going to survive this, as we said, right? God will preserve his people. Even with what they have, even their reserves, even now, when you could be tempted to you know, just begin apportioning and figuring out what the daily ration is, because you don't know how long this is going to last. Even now, consecrate a fast, right? Now, you not eating and instead being in, immersed in prayer. This is to take on a specifically spiritual dimension. Your fasting is not the same thing as just being hungry because there's nothing to eat. Your fasting is a mark of repentance.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's different from just being hungry and saying, oh no, I don't have anything.
Yeah, that's right. That's a very helpful thing to keep in mind for Joel. This isn't the Lord saying, well, you're hungry. No, the Lord is actually calling his people to this for the sake of their repentance, to recognize that they do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. They return to him. That's going to be a key theme, especially as Joel moves forward into the next chapter. Another key theme is found in verse 15, where Joel says, alas.
I got one thing before we get there.
Sure, that's fine.
So sorry. And I guess I could have also saved this for verse 16 too. But the thing to note with the grain offering and the drink offering. So how is it that they've been cut off? What have they been offering? Well, they were only ever able to offer to God what God himself has already first given them. So these Thanksgiving offerings, even, you know, the atoning sacrifices of the temple, every single thing that they offer to God, they have already received from God to begin with. God himself provides for the offering, right? This is not new when Abraham speaks it to Isaac, that God himself will provide the sacrifice. This is what God has always been doing, right? This is what he did in Genesis. This is in the garden. This is what he does now with Joel, that he's the one providing for the sacrifice. And when he has stripped them of the grain offering and the drink offering, what then does he produce, right? If they go to the temple in repentance and are offering there the fruits of repentance, who produced to them? It's not the people. It's still God offering the sacrifice, right? He is the one who has worked repentance in them by his Holy Spirit.
We are starting to run close to time here, Pastor Hopkins. I do want to talk about the day of the Lord in verse 15.
Please do. Yeah.
Because this is a key theme for Joel and for many of the prophets, and indeed the entirety of the scriptures. Briefly, what is the day of the Lord? And briefly, we could have spent the whole time talking about that.
the day of the Lord, right? All caps, ultimately, is the day of God's judgment and mercy, right? It is the culmination of everything that he offers, right? It's the judgment of the nations, the judgment of his people, the judgment of his Christ. The day of the Lord. I mean, it's just, I feel like it's a cop-out to say that it's just everything. It's the cross, it's the resurrection, it's the return for judgment at what we call the last day. And there's this near fulfillment, right, where the day of the Lord is the judgment from the locusts. Then there is the inauguration of God's kingdom and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then also, you know, we refer to this as the last day, is Jesus' return for judgment.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, this is, we'll have other opportunities to talk about this in the study of Joel. The day of the Lord figures prominently here. So yes, you're right. Any day the Lord brings judgment, this is that day. And it's going to point us ultimately to the cross, the resurrection, the final coming, all of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we got about 2 minutes here, Pastor. As we wrap things up, again, we have a lot more description here at the end of the text about the judgment that the Lord has brought with these locusts that have come. One thing that does stand out to me is in verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call. You have that brief calling, I think, of the prophet or perhaps of the people as well, in the midst of all this, to the Lord. Help us to wrap things up from Joel chapter 1. Point us to Christ from this chapter.
Yeah, so despite all the confusion and tense, or sorry, not confusion, but the variety of tense, past, present, future, with judgment, the things that are constantly coming out in the present, right, what the prophet Joel gives to the people of God in present tense is, how are we then to recognize and react to you, O Lord, I call? I'm going to jump into, you know, chapter two a little bit. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Return to me with all your heart. These are commands for right now, right? Even in the midst of God's judgment and in anticipation of the judgment to come, to you, O Lord, I call now, right? It is in the midst of deep darkness and travail that the psalmist continually cries out. It is not merely Joel on behalf of a people. It is you yourself, dear Christian, now.
Pastor James Hopkins serves at First Lutheran Church of Boston in Boston, Massachusetts. He has been helping us today to study Joel chapter 1. Pastor Hopkins, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thanks so much for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Joel chapter 1 or the whole prophet, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the prophet Joel. On Monday, we'll be in the first part of chapter 2. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.